Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, we thank you that you have set apart a time and a place where we can safely gather together in your presence with one another. Lord, in your very presence with your word. How easy it is for us, Lord, moment by moment, day by day, to dismiss that or really not focus. But we ask right now, Lord, that you would empower and enable us to hear, to receive, to really understand, Lord, that we are in the presence of a King, the King of Kings, Lord, before your throne, with your word and your spirit. And you have an important message for all those who will hear. Lord, please protect us spiritually, physically. Open up our minds to understand, Lord, our hearts to receive, and strengthen and encourage us to act upon what you would say to us in the ways that you guide us this evening. All that you desire, Father, we ask that you would accomplish for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're continuing our study, Bibles open, to Revelation chapter 8. Give you a heads up tonight, we're going to turn a few pages. But we're looking at the time in history, yet future to us, where God pours out his righteous, angry judgment. Those are descriptions of the biblical word wrath upon the entire earth. And he has told us ahead of times. We have seen this where in prophetic picture format, Jesus has taken a scroll, which is representative of God's prophetic will, sealed with seven seals from the hand of the one who sits on the throne, we believe to be the Father, and has begun to break the seals. With each seal, something else happens. Four horsemen ride. We see four classic forms of God's judgment upon the earth. By the time we've gotten to the end of Revelation chapter 6, we see the testimony from those upon the earth. It is the wrath of the Lamb. And it is that time that we continue to read about. Last week we saw a portion of the book that didn't really do anything to progress the description of the seals, but it gave us a great amount of information about people on the earth, specifically the Jewish nation and how God was working out his plan. Where we pick up tonight in Revelation chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh seal. And as I've said last time when we were talking about the seals, in the seventh seal, it is helpful for us to understand what God has revealed. We're not going to see any new specific judgment come like the first six previous seals. But what we will see is the introduction of the trumpet judgments. And then when we get through the trumpet judgments, not tonight, but when we get through, we will also see that the last trumpet judgment contains the final seven bowl judgments. So it has been observed and mentioned this, that by the time the seven seals are accomplished, all of God's judgment will happen. Now, that's a lot to grasp and to get our mind around, but I want to make you aware of it so you can prayerfully study. Because one of the most difficult things for us as we look at these events described as they are, is to figure out the sequencing of them. Does the Lord mean for us to understand that within the context of the seven seals, all these judgments will happen, but we're not sure about the sequence of them? Or are we to understand that they happen in the order that they're listed? That doesn't seem likely for reasons that we have mentioned and will continue to mention as we get further into the studies. What we do know is that between the two endpoints, the start and the finish, the beginning and the end, that all of these judgments will happen, and we're in that period of time when they're being poured out. So with that in mind, we'll kind of jump in here tonight with Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "When he," speaking of our Lord Jesus, "when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." As we study these things, we can find many things have been said about that silence, but what we really want to do is to base our understanding upon biblical revelation. What does the Lord say about great periods of silence? One thing we know from an Old Testament perspective especially is that there will be silence on earth. But please notice a distinction here. This is silence in heaven. It's been prophesied, it's been commanded that there should be silence on earth, but that's not happening yet. I would like to turn a few pages with you this evening and give you a little bit of a biblical background on this very important context that this is introduced to us with. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour, but by contrast, and we'll start here in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, one of the small books, so be careful when you are turning. Habakkuk chapter 2, I still hear pages turning, I'll give you a moment. Habakkuk chapter 2, specifically verse 20, and it starts with that word, which is a transitional word in English, but. Habakkuk 2:20, read, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, the temple imagery and reference is significant. We've been seeing in Revelation that there are references previously and tonight of things that we find in the temple. We know biblically that the pattern of the tabernacle and then the temple was based on the realities, the true things that exist in heaven. But here is just this one short little phrase in the prophet writes, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Well, again, that doesn't really seem to happen, but it's in a prophetic writing. Let us go back to the left, bigger book, easier to find, the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Again, the Lord speaking through his prophet, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1, the following. "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength." And that speaks of what was just mentioned previously. "Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." There's the sense where the coastlands, representative of the people who live in those regions, are to be silent for the Lord. As they wait upon the Lord, then they may speak with the Lord. But the Lord was supposed to be given an opportunity to speak. The people are supposed to be, well, listening. And one more place, Zechariah, almost to the end there of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2. And let me read just a few verses beforehand that kind of connects us to what we were looking at last week. Remembering that God's promises to Israel are still in effect. He will accomplish everything that he has said he would. It's just a question of when. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, we read this, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." Look at verse 13, please. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Question, where's the Lord's holy habitation currently? Old Testament perspective, you wouldn't be wrong if you would say, well, in me, I'm a follower of Christ, he dwells in me. I understand that. But positionally or prophetically speaking, where's the Lord living? Where's he ruling from? Heaven, right. He's seated on the throne. So certainly, Old Testament Israelite, New Testament Israelite would have thought. It's like, oh, and he's roused from his holy habitation, a sense where the Lord is going to be coming forward and speaking. Let's take a moment and get a New Testament perspective on that speaking. What we have seen is the Lord's command, the desire, and presumably something that's going to happen where the flesh, the people, the nations will be quiet. And why are they going to be quiet? Well, because the Lord is going to speak. But we live in a time, even though those things are yet future, where the Lord has spoken. God is speaking. As we make our way back to Revelation, please stop at Hebrews chapter 1 and remember together with me something very significant in the opening. And at the end of the study tonight, we'll be revisiting Hebrews. And remember what Hebrews was about, presumably written first to Jewish Christians who didn't let go of all of Judaism and the temple service and all of these things. They needed to understand that Christ was the fulfillment. But look at how this book starts out. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And that is exactly what has happened when a prophet has shown up, whether it be a speaking or a writing prophet. It is the very word of God through a man to people. God speaking. Hebrews just acknowledges that. By contrast, verse 2, the Lord tells us, has in these last days, now this is New Testament, Jesus has ascended. Please notice, if you ask, someone asks you, you think we're living in the last days, it's a biblical certainty. Every time from the time of the cross on until the time the Lord comes and gets us is the last days. And the Lord says, again, through his servant to his people, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God is going to speak. All flesh, all nations will be silent. That hasn't happened yet. God has spoken to people by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom said to people in the midst of multitudes, blessed are the eyes who see the things you see, blessed are the ears who hear the things you hear. Because even though Jesus was in people's midst, even though he was speaking, not everybody was understanding. Not everyone, even though they heard, they did not understand. Even though they saw him, they did not comprehend. But there were a few. Some people were given eyes to see, and more specifically, ears to hear. But the majority of people, and let's just say all those who have rejected Jesus, they haven't heard God speak. And by contrast, they are still speaking. So the whole setup at the beginning of this is, what do you do if you're a good parent, a good mom, a good dad? You have kids, you love them, you have the good way for them, and they're involved with their current entertainments, and you want to get a very helpful point across. Timmy, clean your room. I know, Mom, I'll do it after baseball. Timmy, you need to clean your room. Yeah, I'll do it right after my show's over. Timmy, you need to clean your room. Yeah, I'll do it after I'm done with playing with the... Finally, in that case, Mom, Dad might just go in and clean Timmy's room. Timmy may not even hear it, but he'll definitely know when he gets there and things may or may not be to his liking. His parents have taken action. An example, is that too far from our understanding? We see people like that. The boss tells you something, maybe, you know, you need to do this, and you show up. Pretty soon, you know, he may no longer verbalize with you, but he will find a way to communicate. You know, the fold-up cardboard box, clean out your desk, you know, something like that. Okay? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Creator who created all things. We're here in Hebrews. We're going to be coming back to Revelation. But let me remind us of something in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. Look at what the Lord tells us. Psalm chapter 2, and I'll read a few verses just so we kind of get the flavor of this. The Lord asked, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," please notice, they're talking. The people are conferring with one another again. "Well, what do you think?" "Well, I think this, I think that." And nobody's seeking the Lord. Nobody's quietly listening. And they're plotting vain or futile things. And here's their conclusion, verse 3. "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords from us." Verse 4 is the Lord's response to this foolishness. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." That's a prophecy, brothers and sisters. Right? When the kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord's purpose and plan. This is what the Lord has given us to understand from his perspective. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Verse 5 especially. "Then he," the Lord, "shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." God is going to speak in such a way that everyone will understand. Against the biblical backdrop, we proceed here in Revelation chapter 8. Against these certain promises and prophecies that are yet forthcoming, we read Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. "When he," Jesus, "opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Let's use a little sanctified, biblically instructed imagination and imagine this. This isn't silence on earth. That would have been good. But they have refused that. God spoke to the earth. Jesus came. The gospel has gone out. The Holy Spirit is convicting. The people ignored that. They continued to talk, seek their own counsel, not the Lord. But now, while there's this sense of not those on earth but in heaven are silent. We might think of it in such a way, you go someplace, people travel a great distance to hear a great person speak or something like that, and in the lead-up there's an introduction and people are visiting and talking, but when the event happens, the person that you've traveled and spent money is going to rise and speak and everyone respects them. The place automatically just kind of quiets down. I would imagine it would be as though, well, God were physically in our midst today and we knew it. And he motioned as though he was going to speak. He'd have our undivided attention. This is the perspective from heaven. We're not told the fullness, but we can imagine. It's the appropriate response. Something of significance is about to happen. And all the people present in heaven, who either died in faith or were raptured, are completely on the Lord's page. It's time to listen. It's time to watch. The Lord is about to speak. "I saw the seven," verse 2, John says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God." Biblical question, what's the job description of an angel?
Messenger.
Messenger. Speaks for God. Does he not? That's exactly what he does. God's about to speak, but he's going to do it in such a way that everybody's going to understand. John says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God." Don't confuse them with the seven spirits before God that we have seen earlier. Those are seven spirits. These are seven angels. Seven unnamed angels. As an aside for your prayerful biblical study in Jewish tradition, a first century Jew would have had some idea what this was. So would our brothers and sisters in the time of the Reformation when they put all those extra so-called second canon books in Scripture. The apocryphal books might be accurate history, but they certainly weren't Scripture.
well, the book of Tobit, it lists, as well as the first century Jewish book, First Enoch, it lists. It gives a list of the seven archangels. Are they those? I don't know. It's not scripture, but I'm relatively certain a Jewish mind would have flashed towards that and said, yeah, you know, we do have some historical writings about seven archangels or seven angels, those who have God's message, who stand before the Lord. Whether they are those or not, John says, I saw the seven angels, messengers, stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Seven trumpets? A horn, literally, a wind instrument you blow and it makes a loud sound. That's why that air horn simulation was played at the beginning. Scripture speaks a lot about trumpets. It uses them in various ways. I'm keep a ribbon here, if you will, because I want to turn you to one more helpful place. This whole idea about trumpets originates where everything but sin did originate, with God, who created all things. And very specifically, we get some overview in the book of Numbers, the 10th chapter. If you would turn there, if you prefer, you can just listen. I'll read you the first verses. You get the idea of it. And you can study this a little further on your own. But God incorporates into the law for the Israelites, well, something to do with trumpets. So Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, let's read a little bit of this and make some biblical applications. Numbers 10, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. Please notice that. There was different sounds for different purposes, but it's going to be the priests that are blowing these, Aaron's sons. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. You'll be remembered before the Lord your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. That's pretty important. Okay? So as we read further, and I'm going to hold up now here for the sake of time, but you've got the direction. If you're interested in lead, you can study further. This is first instituted in the law by God, given to Moses. And in general categories, we can see that God uses them for the call to worship. And when you understand that worship isn't just us singing praise, worship is a very hard word to define biblically, because there's no one clear verse, but it seems to carry the idea of everything that we do that's pleasing to God by His direction falls under the category of worship. So whether it's moving in order or calling together, or that's all worship if it's directed, if it's in obedience to the direction of the Lord. Going to war as the Lord would direct them, that the Lord would remind you. Hey, if it's the call to worship or if it's the call to war, the trumpets were used. And I would just want to use those two generalizations. We know that there's trumpets used for alarms and signifying different things, and the sound is important. Because we're told in Scripture, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who is going to know how to respond? But God uses trumpets to indicate His desired will, His activity, for the people to move, the people to worship, the people to go to war. Which is it here in Revelation? Well, maybe it's some of the above. There are people there who are sealed, we read last week. There are people who are going to be on the receiving end of His wrath and will determine to fight against the Lord. But don't miss this. Trumpets are what the Lord uses to communicate. Heaven, half hour of silence, no cell phones. They'll all be in the lake of fire. But trumpets clearly said God's message, his communication. So again, verse 2, Revelation, we read this. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, unnamed, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. As we said at the beginning, the tabernacle and temple items and the practice has its origin of real events in heaven. The things on earth were to represent heavenly realities. Here we're seeing the angel is given a censer. A censer is a metal container used in religious worship. Some religions still use them. Some religions put hot coals and incense, and they'll walk down and they'll swing the thing and they'll smoke the whole place out. Initially, scripturally, in Israel, a censer was used, initially copper, bronze, some variant, to transfer coals from the holy fire of the holy altar. Coals were put in the censer, and these live coals, a source of fire, were carried inside the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple, and the fire was put upon the prayer altar, another altar. Outside was the altar of sacrifice, inside, closer to God, well, was the prayer altar where the live coals would be put, and then incense carried in another container would be put upon the coals, and the incense altar, guess what? Would make incense within the tabernacle, becomes associated with prayer. Not the prayers themselves here. He's just saying, well, one of the angels, not mentioned, was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Again, the heavenly reality there. Now, there's a bit of a question, and you'll come up with different answers, and I don't know how fully we can define it. It says, this incense was offered with the prayers of all the saints. And I know you, like me, who've prayed prayers, some have been answered, some have not, and you're wondering, is this our prayers at this time? I mean, all means all, but does it mean all in context? Previously, we have seen souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony or martyred for their testimony. Underneath the altar, they were told to keep quiet, but they had a prayer, a articulated request before the Lord. How long, O Lord, before you will avenge us, avenge our blood upon those upon the earth? A request spoken to God can be regarded as a prayer. So the question is just simply this. Is it the prayers of those previously in this book mentioned saints who have put forth a petition or prayer that hasn't been answered? They're told to just rest a little while till the fullness of the number of those who would die as they were had come in. It certainly seems to fit, but I can go no further than that in mentioning it. But what we do see is God is directing. An angel has a censer. He's given much incense. It's to be offered before the throne, verse 4. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Again, there was silence in heaven leading up to these events, but a lot of noise and activity on earth. And an earthquake. Not the earth. There's several earthquakes mentioned in Scripture. I've told you that before, and here again we see one. Now, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Here comes God's message to those on the earth, those who have rejected the gospel, those who have killed those or were killing those who have put their trust in him. God's going to speak. And if you remember Psalm 2, he's going to speak to them in his distress, his displeasure, his wrath. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail, and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Let me read the first part of that again, ask you a question. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed. Does that sound familiar? Any place? Somebody said, mm-hmm. Where?
I'm not sure, but I know I read
it. It was this Charlton Heston movie. We used to watch it every Easter. Yeah. Also, there was a book written about it. It's called The Bible. In Exodus chapter 9, please take a gander there with me or let me read it to you. In Exodus chapter 9, well, there was another judgment by the same God against another group of people. And these people lived where, brothers and sisters?
Egypt.
Extra credit. We often say that Egypt prophetically becomes symbolic of what?
The world.
The world. In the prophet Isaiah, Israel said, woe to those who go to Egypt for help. As we see so many times, Egypt is the power, the riches, the bread basket of the world, so to speak. And, well, it becomes symbolic with trusting in the world or the world system. And then Pharaoh, the ruler of the world, right, he becomes symbolic of, guess who? The god of this world, the prince, the power of the air, the god of this age. Interestingly, Joseph, who's a type of Christ, he was raised up second highest in the kingdom. Only Pharaoh was over him. Jesus, when he walked the earth in his earthly ministry, acknowledged Satan's God-given authority for a time. He said, the God of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. I'm going now. It's a picture. There's a lot of pictures in Scripture, obviously. But here in Exodus chapter 9, specifically, we're going to look at verse 22. Exodus 9:22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb. The plants, please notice that, every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Comparing that back with what we just read in Revelation, first trumpet judgment, God's communication to those on the world who have rejected him and were oppressing his people, interestingly enough, just like it was in Egypt. The first angel sounded, verse 7, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. That's something new here. Mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The trees and the vegetation are impacted also. We're going to keep studying these judgments, but let me give you a heads up here for what's coming, Lord willing, next week. As we look at these trumpet judgments, the Lord breaks them down, as we're going to see very clearly at the end, into the group of the first four, which we're going to look at tonight, and then next week, the following three. There's a very clear division, but for you to get the most out of this, for you to understand what I believe the Lord intends us to know, it would be helpful if you would prayerfully study Exodus chapters 7 through 11. Those chapters contain the 10 specific judgments or plagues that God sent against Egypt, a picture of the world at that time. And we're going to see some definite counterparts here as we read. So we've seen the first one in verse 7. We've seen a counterpart to the plague of hail sent during the time of Moses, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. thinking along the lines of the Egyptian plagues, we know that the Nile was turned to blood, right? And that became very problematic for the Egyptians. But I have a question for all of us here. And that's, well, the first part of this, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. My question is, what's that biblically? Anybody? Everybody? Okay, we're in good company. We can't go to any single place in Scripture and say, hey, this is what that was. What John tells us is, well, something like a great mountain burning with fire. That's imagery accessible to all of us, just like it was to them. But it does give us an opportunity to remember some significant aspects about prophecy. We know that one of the reasons God uses prophecy is to help people understand events as they happen. I mean, we could go to YouTube and find some great clips here, and we could think about some things. A mountain burning with fire, and it says the sea became blood. And man, let's just think from even the old days to most of us. You go back to the old World Book encyclopedias, and you look up the atomic bomb, and you see those early tests at Bikini Atoll. They resurrected that for the new Godzilla movie, by the way. I'm not recommending it, just pointing this out to some of you, where they tested an atomic bomb underneath the water. And in one of these shots, they put Navy ships out there, and this huge water-infused mushroom cloud rises up and dwarfs everything and killed, actually, a lot of stuff right within the proximity. We think, oh, man, that could be it. Well, maybe, but I wouldn't even think it's likely. What the Lord says is something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown in. And, of course, it had a very devastating effect. A third of the sea became blood. If it's literal blood, hey, it's literal blood. The Lord could do that. But back to the things that we can know, one of the reasons God gives us prophecy is that we understand events as they happen. If you were on the earth at this time and your eyes were open to know that, hey, God is speaking, you would probably make a connection with that event and this prophecy. We see in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying the time when Israel is undergoing God's discipline for rejecting him, and Jerusalem has been sacked, they're being thrown out of the land, and the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah while he's in prison. And he said, here's what's going to happen. Your uncle's going to come, and he's going to give you the deed of land to some property. You have the right of redemption. And what I need you to do is get the deed and put it in a jar and seal it, and because it's, you know, you're coming back to the land. This was a time when, in human terms, we're not coming back to the land. God has wiped us out. He's punished us. And Jeremiah must have been thinking that, because the text reads, when his uncle Shalom shows up, he said, then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. That's ultimately how we know when God has spoken, when a prophecy comes to pass. But with that thought, and further, we see several New Testament examples where the disciples who had been told things previously, when they happened, well, then they remembered that the Lord had said that before it happened. And Jesus specifically told them, I tell you these things before they come to pass, one, that you may realize that I am He. When the Son of Man is lifted up, it helped them understand as the events were happening. Point is simply this. We don't have the expectation that we're going to know all prophetic things before they happen. But I think we do know enough that, hey, when that happened, that's probably what that judgment is. Verse 9 tells us a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. That reference to the ships, I think, keeps us anchored to the water instead of looking at this symbolically. Then the third, verse 10, angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. We're given a little bit more information in this. To this point, stars are used descriptively, prophetically, two ways. One, of astronomical bodies, or two, of spiritual beings. I think we can pretty much rule out it's a spiritual being in this case, but we'll see them later. Third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is wormwood, synonymous with poison or toxicity. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter or unable to drink. Another judgment of the Lord. Keep in mind, as these things happen, they're so significant, it would be consistent with an all-powerful God's ability to get people's attention. You didn't listen when I sent my son. You didn't listen to the word that I left. You didn't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's going to miss these things. What they do with them, on the other hand, well, it's going to be another matter. Then the fourth angel sounded, verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, I'm just going to take that at face value, because the Lord is pretty specific. However he does that, and again, with several of these, we're just left to wonder, what's that going to be? But understanding it's an all-powerful God who made these things, who sustains these things, who's biblically demonstrated that he controls these things. Think the long day of Joshua. Think the darkness that happened when Jesus was on the cross. It's no big thing for a God who speaks and creates light before he creates these things to take the existing things and diminish them by a third. Jesus told us in Luke 21 that there would be signs, plural, fearful, in heaven, that we're going to significantly frighten people. Imagine, if you will, because that's all we can really go, and it's just imagination, but looking up and seeing fractured stars, moons, whatever, to where you're greatly diminished in the amount of light, physical light. And I think that's consistent. Quick question here. Have you ever noticed yourself personally that the weather has an impact on your mood? I mean, everything can be fine. Your job's going good. The family's good. There's no crisis. And it's just one of those overcast days. Sun's not shining, maybe several in a row. And it's just like, man, it just kind of gives you what? There's a word for it. We say the blues or something. And then the next sunny day, it can be the middle of winter and sub-zero. But a sunny, bright day, and amidst the horror of winter, your spirits can be lifted. Please, as we remember what the Lord said here, I want to show you an Old Testament prophecy that the Lord specifically gave us about this point. Verse 12 again, the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Imagine the best that you can what that would be like. It wouldn't be an encouragement. You would think, you know, now there's a sign that nobody can miss. If you're awake during the day, the night, you look up, you see the skies, something is clearly wrong. What an effective communications method. And then lest we think, wow, this is cool, because we all like special effects, let's turn to the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah and take a quick peek. Zephaniah chapter 1. And as we're making our way to Zephaniah, you might remember, hey, we talked about him before when we talked about, well, the day of the Lord and the description. In the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and again, if you're led and you're studying this, if you've not done this before, read what the Lord says about the time, the conditions on the earth, what it's going to be like. We hear so many people say, it's like, yeah, you know, I hear you guys teach about that Bible prophecy, but I'm going to, if it really happens, then I'm going to change my mind. And it's like, you try to communicate to them, you don't really want to be here for when this stuff is really happening. In the midst of the Lord's description, the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14, we read this, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There's some sound, but it's not pleasant. It's not like birds singing in the morning and children laughing. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, verse 15. A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation, specifically. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Verse 17, the Lord speaking, I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. And the Lord continues, and basically there's no remedy against the Lord and his judgments that he's bringing. So again, the context, the Lord is speaking. You might be thinking, this is kind of depressing. This is kind of a bummer, and those don't even begin to scratch the surface of what it's going to be like for the majority of people who will be on the earth that go through this. But it gets worse. Let's read about it here. Verse 13, John says, and I looked, and I heard an angel. Majority of manuscripts say an eagle. The reason I bring that up is because it's kind of interesting, because Jesus speaks about eagles in his reference to what it's going to be like in the day of the Lord. Something about a carcass being gathered together. I will point that out. I will leave you to study that out prayerfully. But John says, I looked and I heard angel. Again, the majority of manuscripts, not just the critical, but the majority text, has the word eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. And it's not Tom Jones kind of thing. What he's saying is, woe is terrible times. Mentioned three times. Simple math tells us seven angels, seven trumpets. We've looked briefly at four of them. There's three yet remaining. And what God's messenger, be it eagle or angel, for us to understand, said, you think it was bad, it's going to be a lot worse. But specifically, he uses an important term, woe, woe, woe. And I believe that's the next three judgments to the inhabitants of the earth, literally, earth dwellers. Earth dwellers is a key prophetic term. It applies specifically to unbelievers on the earth at the time of God's judgment, not to those who have been sealed, have the seal of their God on their forehead, but to those who have refused all of God's mercy, even in the midst of judgment. And what the Lord says is, it's going to get a lot worse for you guys who have rejected God. Say what you want, but God is speaking now, and everybody is going to be hearing. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. To be prepared for next week, there's a specific reason that the Lord has paralleled his judgments against Egypt with the things that he knew he would bring upon the whole earth. There is a prophetic significance. How many plagues did God send against Egypt? Ten. Ten is the correct answer. What is the significance, biblically speaking, of those ten judgments by God against Egypt? Okay, don't answer. Good. I appreciate your control on that one. Prayerfully study that out as you notice the parallel in anticipation of what's coming. Again, I encourage you prayerfully before next week, take a prayerful study through Exodus chapter 7 through 11. Look at the plagues. Look at Egypt. Look what's going on. Study everything the Lord gives you. And then understand that when the Lord follows through with these next series of plagues, it is going to be something of a different character, especially against the people. Something of a demonic character, a term I'm going to insert in that, and understand that you'll have to study out why I did that and see if it's appropriate or not. But I'll just characterize it this way. All hell is about to break loose upon the earth when those next three trumpet judgments blow. With that, I want to make one last application for us. We've seen biblically, from that period of silence, there was an understanding that the Lord was rising to speak, kind of a holy hush, if you will. The Lord has acted as he said he would. In his anger, his wrath, a day of alarm, he would speak to them. In his displeasure, it would be a day of trumpets. We see the model from the beginning that the Lord ordained trumpets to communicate things to his people. Again, God is speaking. For us, we understand God has already spoken to us by his Son. It should carry the same impact. He's given us his Son, who is the Word of God, who said of the entirety of the Word of God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. I believe it would be most helpful to simply take him at face value from even a New Testament perspective. And I would like to close with the last passage that we'll look at tonight together in Hebrews chapter 12, as you turn your way back there. Remember how this book opened. God, who at various ways and various times has spoken to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then near the end, the encouragement, the conclusion of this wonderful book, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 this, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I would submit to you biblically that that holy hush was an indication of reverence and godly fear. Please don't miss that he said, let us have grace. God's ability to us and through us to accomplish his purpose in accordance with his will and for his glory. Before we pray, and I would like to pray for God's leading and guiding and blessing upon your study, I do want to encourage you to seek him in his word to find the comparison between those 10 judgments or plagues against Egypt against what we are going to be studying next week. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word and how can we come away from what is written, which is as certain as anything can be, which will come upon this earth, Lord. Father, which will impact the majority of people who have refused your voice and your word. Lord, I thank you that you've not tasked us with understanding it all, but entrusting you with everything. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to be merciful to us, for mercy triumphs over judgment. And I believe, Lord, that is your very heart for all, that the people on earth would repent also. Father, for those of us here, how much more, Lord, is it a helpful reminder for us to understand you have spoken to us. And Lord, you are speaking to us. And Father, you mean exactly what you say. For all who have put their trust in you, Lord, let us just rejoice in your goodness and your mercy and faithfulness. Father, for any who may be listening or will listen to this that are uncertain, may they be moved, Lord, to come to you on your terms. Father, again, for those of us who have, might you just put a holy hush in our heart this day, Lord, and I would pray every day where we would just come before you to hear you speak what is most needful and most important. Father, that we would know you as you want to be known, We would serve you, Lord, in love, out of a desire of our heart, because you are good and kind and faithful in all that you are, to see your will done on heaven, or excuse me, on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.